Hello and greetings. Thank you for spending some time with us and giving us the gift of that time as we seek to continue to explore what God has made known in Scripture. I'm Ethan, and I work at the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. Today, love to hear your thoughts and what you think about why God would provide prophecy through the mouth of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and why that Zechariah says, he says as if it's all already happened. So again, why would God prophesy and speak through Zechariah, the father of John? And why does he speak as if things that have yet to happen have already taken place? And this is all based in what Luke records for us in chapter 1 of his gospel, beginning in verse 67. And John's father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." These events are taking place, Luke tells us, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is somewhere probably between 6 and 4 BC. You'd think we'd be closer to the year 1, but the way that the medieval gentleman who tried to figure out the whole timeline was off by a few years. Based upon all evidence, especially what we hear from Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, Herod the Great dies somewhere around the year 4 BC, and these events most likely took place just a couple years before that. And in this time in Judea, Herod has been ruling. Herod is himself the son of a man named Antipater. Antipater had a very significant role in the house of the Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans had been Israelites, Jewish men who were of the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, who had ruled over the land as kings for some time. In fact, from about 167 to 63 BC, the Jewish people had kind of thrown off the yoke of the Macedonian Greeks to some degree or another and maintained an independent kingdom, the last independent Jewish kingdom that would exist until the modern era. Now, that had all come apart in the year 63 BC when the two brothers were fighting and Pompey, the Roman general, came in, supported one over the other, besieged Jerusalem, marched into the holy place, defiled the temple and all of that, and the area of Judea became part of the Roman Empire. And Antipater had been serving that king, Hyrcanus, but Antipater had become really the mouthpiece of Rome and kind of served Roman interests very well there in the land. And his son Herod was going in the exact same pathway. And it's important to know that Antipater and Herod are both Edomites. They're Idumeans. They're half-breeds. They're not full Jewish people, although they practice the Jewish religion. And so Herod would overthrow the last of the Hasmonean rulers. He himself would marry a Hasmonean princess, Mariamne, and the Romans made him the king of Judea in 34, and he would hold that title for 30 years. He was brutal. He was paranoid. He was extravagant. As Josephus has told us, he sponsored all kinds of buildings around the Greek world, and of course, very famous for the temple, that second temple that he renovated and expanded in a glorious way. And in fact, it's called the Herodian Temple because of that. But the people hated him because he represented Rome and he was oppressive in his taxes. And so, when these events are taking place that Luke mentions, the Israelites are living under the oppression of the Romans, under the oppression of Herod, but there was still a faded memory from the past, within living memory, from the older men and women, something that people's grandparents and parents would have remembered when Israel was free, when the time before the Romans had come. And the Israelites would assemble in the synagogues and visit Jerusalem for the festivals that were appointed. They knew what God had done for their ancestors. And, very importantly, they knew the promises. They knew the Christ would come, the Messiah, in the days of the fourth kingdom. And God would reestablish the glory of David in Isaiah and Daniel and other passages. Herod also knew about these and was very concerned about any threat to his rule, which of course we'll see very powerfully in Matthew chapter 2 with the death of the innocents there in Bethlehem. At this time, somewhere between 7 and 5 BC, these events start taking place that we see chronicled in Luke chapter 1. And it begins with Zechariah. Zechariah, we are told, is a priest of the division of Abijah. And he has a wife named Elizabeth, who is a daughter of Aaron. And they're righteous. They walk blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of God. But Elizabeth did not have a child, and they were both older. And he was doing his priestly service, and while he was in there offering incense, the angel Gabriel appeared and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son, and that you would call his name John in verse 13. And he would be happy and joyful. And many would rejoice at his birth because he would be great before the Lord. He would not drink wine or strong drink because he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb. And he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he would go before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the people, a people prepared. And we would have every reason to believe Zechariah would have known the prophecies, would have known that everything that had been said about the Elijah to come in Malachi, the way of the Lord, people prepared in Isaiah, what the prophets had seen becoming the latter days, as the angel Gabriel was now saying was happening in the child that he was about to bear. Zechariah was not quite sure about this. How is this possible? We're very old. And because of that, the angel said, "You will be mute until these things take place because you did not believe." And so he went home. He was mute. His wife Elizabeth conceived. Six months later, the angel Gabriel visits a peasant girl in Nazareth of Galilee, Mary. Mary is a relative of Elizabeth. And Mary is told that she was favored among women by the angel Gabriel. And that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and the child that she would bear would be Jesus, that he would call his name Jesus, whom Yahweh saves. And he will be great, called the Son of the Most High, that the Lord God would give to him the throne of his father David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there would be no end of his kingdom. And Mary was curious. Well, how is this going to happen? I'm not married. I don't have a husband yet, and she's just betrothed. And so the angel Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and informed her of how Elizabeth, her kinswoman, was 6 months pregnant. She who was too old to bear, so to speak, because nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary consented, and then Mary immediately goes down to the hill country of Judah to visit Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth sees her, John in her womb leaps, and she cries out, fill the Holy Spirit. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted that the mother of my Lord would come to me? That when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby leapt for joy. And blessed is you believe that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And then Mary starts crying out in song, the Magnificat, how she glorifies God for what God is doing in her and through her, and the grand reversal, how the lofty are being brought down and the lowly are being brought up, and that God is fulfilling the promises that he made to their ancestors. And no doubt Zechariah is hearing of these things, has heard what has been said, is aware that all that had been promised is coming to pass. And then we're told that Mary will go back about 3 months later, so just before or right after John is born. The text is not clear about exactly when, but it's in that time period. And Elizabeth gave birth to a son. Everybody rejoiced. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise him. And as the custom was, give him a name. And he said that they would have him be named Zechariah after his father, because it made sense. It's a family name. And she said, no, he will be John, Yohanan. And they're like, wait a second. Why would you name him John? Nobody in your family has named this. And so they made signs to Zechariah to see what he would say. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote on the tablet, "His name is John." And they were all very astonished at this. And at that moment, his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed in verse 64, and he spoke, and he blessed God. And his neighbors all were afraid. And all the hill country of Judea were talking about these things and wondered what was going to happen with that child, because they could see that the hand of the Lord was with them. And this is when Zechariah is filled with the Spirit and begins speaking. And you'd think, being Zechariah, the father of John, that he would start talking, and he'd start talking about his son John. But it's not about him. It starts out about the work God is going to do in the Christ. This whole section, verses 68 through 79, is called the Benedictus many times, because the word blessed that is used to start is Benedictus in Latin, the nominative singular of it is. And so Zechariah begins by blessing God, because God has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, as he said by the prophets of old, to save them from their enemies and those who hate them, in verses 68 through 71. Now, when you read this, it sounds like a very standard prophetic message of hope, that God is now fulfilling the promises to deliver his people from their enemies. Now, the fact that it's a past tense might cause us to think, well, wait a second, is he talking about past acts of deliverance in the Exodus, in the days of the kings, in the exile, even in the days of the Maccabees? But the idea that there's a horn of salvation in the house of David. It's like, this is not about the events in the past. This is about what will be done through Jesus. And there's a prophetic past tense being used here to describe what God is doing through the Christ child in Mary's womb. Prophetic past tense because it is spoken as if it has already accomplished, even though it is in process and has yet to fully happen. A horn is a symbol of power and strength. Horn of salvation, which you can see 2 Samuel 22:3 or in Psalm 75, reflects power used to deliver, often God for his people. And that, of course, is a very consistent way of describing the Christ in Isaiah 9 and 11. And that is why he sees it as a fulfillment of what the prophets of old had said. Zechariah would be a very bad Sadducee, because he believes in the prophets, or he is prophesying based on what the prophets had said, and the Sadducees were not entirely on board with the prophets, just the Torah. And what is God doing here? God is showing mercy. We see mercy. We should think chesed, where covenant loyalty means steadfast love. This idea of being strongly committed to somebody with a warm feeling toward them. Very hard to translate that into English with one word, which is why you see all kinds of words used to describe Hebrew chesed. But the idea of mercy is coming out of that idea that God is faithful, he has steadfast love, loving kindness, is loyal to the covenant he has made with his people. And it's the oath sworn to Abraham, and that they would be able to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all of their days, because they had been delivered from their enemies, in verses 71 through 75. So what did Israel desire? You know, what was Israel after, according to flesh? Well, you look in the Old Testament, to have each man live under his own fig tree, eat of his own crops in his vineyard, to see his children of the third generation, to have peace and security for their enemies. And so we can see why it's framed this way, that there would be peace and security for the people of God in the Christ. Now, what did Zechariah think it might look like? Maybe what Israel for generations had thought. But how it actually turned out, likely rather different. But it's not that what he said didn't happen, even though it may not have happened the way he might have imagined it happening. But yes, God has displayed that covenant loyalty toward his people. He has remembered that covenant with Abraham and has granted to those who follow the Christ to serve him without fear, because the enemy of all people, the Christ has defeated. And we'll talk more about what that looks like later. And those in the Christ would absolutely serve God in holiness and righteousness, and to do so and be able to do so in ways beyond anything Zechariah could have imagined. And we can see that in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 and other passages. And God was faithful. You know, he had made promises to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, which is who the Christ is. The blessing Israel was to be for the nation is embodied in Christ. And of course, the prophets and the promises made in Isaiah and throughout all the prophets are definitely being fulfilled in what God will do in Jesus. And so Zechariah is seeing in all of this what the prophets had spoken in the latter days is now coming to pass. It had begun. And he speaks of it as if it is completed. Now in verse 76, he turns and speaks of his child, that he would be called the prophet of the Most High, to go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge and salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Quoting Isaiah 40 and verse 3 there in verse 76. And then in verse 77, talking about knowledge, salvation, and forgiveness of sins. That John is going to go about preaching in chapter 3 the coming of the Lord and a baptism of repentance. Now, Second Temple Judaism is all about ritual washings. I mean, we know this. We know this because when you start digging in Israel and you reach the first century ruins, you find what we call mikvaot everywhere. Mikvah is an area for a ritual cleansing, where living water, water from some kind of a river or stream, would be poured on somebody in order to provide ritual cleansing from all kinds of impurities and becoming impure in the law. So it's not like this wasn't prompted, but with all of those different kinds of washings, there's nothing in the law about an immersion of repentance. Okay. So what John is bringing is new in the sense that you can see where it would come from and the various ways it would work, but what John is doing is something that is new and is preparing the way, of course, for baptism in Christ. And so Zechariah is providing the prophetic testimony that John would go in the way to prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40, that he would give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, that he would be able to provide that in the work and ministry that he would do in his prophetic work. And he could see that happening because in verse 78-9 of the tender mercy of God, that by which the sunrise would visit them from on high to give light to those sitting in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That many would imagine Lucifer to be the morning star, but the consistent use of the image in Scripture is of God in his Christ. In Revelation 2:28, Jesus will give the morning star, and in 22:16, he is the morning star. And so the morning star, Venus, heralds the sun in the breaking of the dawn. You know, it's dark, and all of a sudden you see Venus coming in. You see the morning star, and you know the light is coming. And so the Christ is the light entering the darkness, guiding those in darkness into the light. That light and darkness metaphor, very prevalent in John 1, that he was the light and that he came into the darkness, and the darkness did not perceive it, but also couldn't swallow it up either. And so he's alluding to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 and Isaiah 42, 7, describing the work of God in the Christ leading people out of darkness into the light. And so there's this consistency in what Zechariah is saying with the prophets of old, and that's all being fulfilled in John and in the Christ child, and that John is leading the way for the Christ child. And even in this prophecy, you start seeing that there's more to the Christ child than just a human being, that you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. The Lord can refer to the Christ, but whenever you see that word, there's that variation, especially here in chapter 1, where Lord seems to be the kurios that's translating the concept behind the divine name. And, of course, by this point, the Jewish people will not speak the divine name out of fear of making it less hallowed, and so they will use Lord or other ways of communicating Hashem, the name. So we should certainly see in that, especially considering that if we saw it in the Psalms, what it would look like, or in the prophets, what it would look like, that we are seeing the evocation that John is going before the Lord God, and that the Christ child that's coming is not just a human being, but is God himself. Again, does Zechariah have full understanding of this? Maybe, maybe not. But that doesn't mean that what he says isn't really heading in that direction, that that's what God's really meaning and what he's trying to say. So thus we see Zechariah prophesying of John and the Christ. So what do we see here? What are we supposed to take from this? It's very important to see how Zechariah is continuing in this story of the drama. That what is Luke doing here in his overall strategy? Luke is not like Mark. Mark just says, hey, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And starts actually with Isaiah 40 and then how John fulfills it. No mention of the birth at all. When Matthew starts, Matthew goes to the genealogy and then, hey, we've got Mary and Joseph and the angel talks to them and then Mary gives birth to the Christ child. In Luke, we start long before then and we have the longest chapter in Scripture here in chapter 1, 80 verses in the New Testament, no other chapter like it, going through this whole story. And we have this old man and his wife. They're faithful to God. You start hearing evocations of Hannah and Elkanah from 1 Samuel, which you absolutely are supposed to, with John being the new Samuel to Jesus being the new David. So you already have that in mind. You have an angel visiting them, like what happened with Samson and in other stories. The angel starts talking and he starts speaking in prophecy, but he's speaking as it's being fulfilled, not just something to come in the future. We see him then visit Mary and start using that same prophetic language about the Christ in terms of the child she would bear. We have the Holy Spirit that has been, as far as Israel is concerned, dormant for 400 years, is now filling the child in the womb, filling Elizabeth to speak to Mary. Mary starts singing a psalm, and now Zechariah is prophesying. And what Zechariah is saying would fit very neatly if you put it into Isaiah or Zephaniah or among the prophets in the Old Testament. It all fits. Is there any passage in the New Testament nearly as Old Testament-y as Luke chapter 1? Absolutely not. And so it's good for us to stop for a moment and see, what is Luke doing here? Luke has done his homework. He has interviewed people. You could argue that, well, what Luke has is just what he was told and that he just threw it all together. But that's not giving Luke enough credit. Luke is crafting a story. And for him, it's important to start that story in Second Temple Judaism in the waning days of Herod the Great, when Israel was in this dark funk moment where they're now oppressed again by a pagan overlord. What just happened? Where's God's promise? You can hear the voice of Ethan Ezrite in Psalm 89 still. We trust that you did what you said you did, but where's your faithfulness to David? Where is the promises that you made? Where are they? And it's left unanswered. And in a very real way, Luke is now saying, here is the answer. That Zechariah and Elizabeth can appeal to John and show the baby John to Ethan and say, behold, the one who would prepare the way. And Mary can go to him and say, behold, the child who will fulfill all the promises that were made to David. And that's a moment, very pregnant with meaning. And we use that very advisedly. It's pregnant with meaning because it is in these children growing and developing. It hasn't happened yet, but the hope is there. It's much more there than it could have been a generation before, because where before there was a question of how long, now you see that it's being done in this human being. It's being done in a human generation. And so there's this beautiful moment of expectation. It's happening. It's happening. It's happening in this child who is alive now. And so when Mary sings about it and Zechariah prophesies about that, they all know their history. These days are coming. And so we sit in this drama. We sit in this moment with Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, that they bear the frustrations and pains and oppression of the people for generations, but now the hope is being fulfilled. This is the idea of the Advent season. And there's no scripture to bind the Advent season. There's no scripture to assert that we should observe this Advent season in the waning days of November and in December every year. But there is absolutely scriptural precedent for having to sit in this moment. Whether you sit in it in December or sit in it in June or sit in it at any time of the year or at any moment, that we sit in this moment of pregnant expectation. To let that hope overwhelm us. That yes, the pain and the burden, but the freshness of that it's happening and the excitement that would generate, because it's joy mixed with pain. But that's where we are now. We're not at the moment Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary are, because we're far further along in the story. But we are in that same type of moment because we believe and trust that God has worked through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He is Lord, but he has not yet come. And so we live in this moment of pregnant expectation that he is rescuing us in Christ and that he is fulfilling his purposes in and through us. But it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Death has not been fully defeated. We've not yet received the glory of the Father and the resurrection. We don't yet see face to face, 1 Corinthians 13 and 15 and 1 Peter 1. That we are in the great drama ourselves in this moment of pregnant expectation and hope. The hope, the joy mixed with pain, that we bear the burden. How much longer, O Lord? When will all these things be finished? But to know that it could come at any time. We need to be ready for it come at any time, to be able to see that it is coming to pass and that we can see the fulfillment of God's purposes just as Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary did. And one of the oddities of how Zechariah talks in this prophecy, though, is its emphasis, because he's talking a lot more about the Christ than about his own son. Why is that? Well, Zechariah knew who his son was going to be. Gabriel's already made that very clear. He's the one preparing the way of the Lord. And he's probably already heard of his wife's prophecy about the child in Mary's womb, would have maybe heard about what Gabriel had said, that, and of course even his own wife, that this is the mother of the Lord. And they knew what the Lord meant, the Christ, the Messiah. And so, just like with John, so with Zechariah. Zechariah is rejoicing in the revealing of God's plan and purpose, and that there's the beginning of all of the fulfillment that would have been promised. And he was overjoyed that his son would play a role in that, even if it's not the primary role. For Zechariah, what's important is God is fulfilling the promises he had made to his people, not that it's his son who's doing it. And it's a really important thing there, that can we say that of ourselves? Can we speak more of others than ourselves? Can we be happy and praise God when we see his purposes being fulfilled if our role in that remains minor? Can we step back so that others can increase? Can we speak more of what of others and what God is doing through them, and that we're content above all things that God's will is being done, even if we're not center stage in that? Can we be like Zechariah in that way and rejoice in God and his purposes and to not center ourselves or center those whom we love deeply in our family in the middle there, and to glorify God that it's being done and that he has the beautiful benefit that others were denied to have a front row seat, to see that it's going to happen. And that's really the jarring aspect of it, right? Because he's sitting there speaking of things that are about to happen, but he speaks of it in the past tense as something completed. And he's not talking about past events. He's talking about what he will do in the Christ child. But when Zechariah is saying it, it hasn't happened yet. But it's not entirely a future, is it? Because John is born. He's singing about his child who is going to be the one who leads the way of the Lord. The Christ child gestates in Mary's womb. God is becoming flesh. And it's sufficient for Zechariah. God is fulfilling his promises. We know God is faithful, and so now he can speak prophetically of the future in the past tense, because it will be done. And that's what we're really supposed to take from that past tense as the people of God, that God's future purposes can be understood in the past tense. God is faithful to his promises. He sent Jesus. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus ascended. Jesus was raised. And now Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus will return. And we can speak of Jesus' return as an accomplished effect. Not because it has been fully accomplished yet, but because God's word is certain. And God is faithful to his promises. And we will obtain a resurrection of life if we are found in him. Those who are not will obtain a resurrection of condemnation. And we can speak of it as so firmly established to understand that it has happened. But do we have faith in God and confidence in God's covenant loyalty and faithfulness to believe that, to reckon what he has promised in the future to be prophetically accomplished? Can we be like Zechariah in that way? And what is the theme of Zechariah's prophecy? faithful deliverance. God is rescuing his people. He has proven faithful to his promises. His people will enjoy peace and righteousness and holiness. Now, Zechariah is way more right than he could ever know. His people aren't going to get peace from the Romans, but in Christ, God is going to defeat the forces of evil, and that Christ overcame sin and death, and he empowered God's people to live in security in relational unity with God, that they wouldn't be troubled by what anybody could do to them, and they could thus grow in holiness and righteousness before him. Colossians 2:15, 1 Peter 1:3-9, and other passages. Now, if Zechariah had lived to see its fulfillment, would he have recognized it? Maybe, maybe not. But it was fulfilled. God did bring victory over the enemy, and he made peace for the people of God to live in holiness and righteousness. And so the overarching theme that Luke has made very plain is God's covenant loyalty. Everything that he did in Jesus was to the end of fulfilling what was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spoken in the law and the prophets. And so Luke has no intention of saying, well, everything that happened before Jesus was born is irrelevant. In fact, the birth of Jesus is being heralded as the ultimate fulfillment of all God had promised, and so on him is laid the expectations and the hope of the people of God. Everything Zechariah prophesied regarding John and Jesus came to pass. God rescued his people, and indeed all who would be rescued from their enemies, the powers and principalities over this present darkness, so that those who believe can now obtain relational unity with God and his people, and the eternal life that comes from that connection, and can grow in holiness and righteousness to the eternal glory of God. And so may we also bless our God, our Father, who has proven faithful to his promises, to be thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ and all he's done for us, to pursue sanctification in the Spirit, to obtain eternal life, and enjoy that way of peace. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're thankful, Father, for all that you've given us in Jesus. We're thankful that you have sent Jesus, and that he accomplished all of your purposes. We are so thankful that you proved faithful to all those promises you made to all those who came before us. And we're thankful that we have the opportunity to serve you, to grow in holiness and righteousness, and to maintain peace with you no matter what may happen in the world. We're mindful of all those who are ill, Father. We pray that you would heal them. We're mindful of those who are in great distress at this time, that you would comfort and strengthen them. We pray for those in need that you would provide for them. We pray that your justice and righteousness would be within our land. And Father, we pray desperately that we would find ourselves in the drama of the work that you are doing among your people, that you would give us the ability to sit in that moment and to enjoy the pregnant expectation of hope, even if it is mingled with pain, and to understand that we live in that same moment. And we pray that you would give us the strength and wisdom to sit in that moment and to trust in you and to submit ourselves to you in all things, because you are faithful. You have been faithful to your promises, and we pray that we'd have the faith like Zechariah did, to be able to recognize that what is yet to come is as if already accomplished, because you have promised it and it will be done, and that you would guide us in the way of peace, to lead us in the way of light and out of the darkness, that we would be able to live before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, and to obtain eternal life in your Son for eternity. And we pray for his return to come soon, that we would share in your glory and the resurrection for all eternity. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're again so glad that you've joined us. We'd love to hear what you think about why God would prophesy through the mouth of Zechariah, father of John, and why Zechariah speaks as if it all has already taken place, or other things that you think about from our message here. We'd love for you to subscribe to us wherever you found us and to share our message if it was a benefit to you. And if we can be of any further service, please reach out to us at venturechurch.org or on social media. And may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.